Remain standing and turn now to the sermon scripture. You'll find it this evening once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, first epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church, chapter 7. As I mentioned at the outset, last time we read and considered verses 17 through 24. I'd like to read those again for the broader context and meaning. And then we will continue through the end of the chapter and focus our attention in the sermon on 25 through 40. Hear now, dear friends, the word of God. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you humbly, acknowledging your sovereign rule, that you are Lord of everything and over everything, complete control of everything there is, everything that happens, and everything that shall ever happen. And we also acknowledge your providential care that you ordain for us ultimately what is good and what is right for your own glory and for our everlasting good. Help us, Lord, as we consider these things and consider this portion of your word, to entrust ourselves entirely to you and to give ourselves entirely to the service of Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. For it is in his name that we ask this. Amen. Well, having considered verses 17 through 24 in some detail, the last time we were together, we begin our text comments this evening at verse 25. There are many questions about the interpretation, even the translation, at several points throughout this next section. These are too complicated to discuss in detail. They are not that necessary anyway, as Paul is obviously dealing with another situation that falls under the same injunction that we considered at length last time, that I will repeat again tonight, that he has given in verses 17 through 24. But we'll take this view, that Paul is talking here about betrothed people, engaged people, we would say today, who are now wondering, under the influence of ascetic ideals abroad in the Corinthian church. Remember, those were ideals that said that we should avoid anything that has anything to do with the flesh or pleasure or the body, that these are inherently sinful and unspiritual. That they are now wondering, under the influence of these ideals in the Corinthian church, as betrothed people, whether or not to proceed with the marriage. These people seem to know that Paul has spoken approvingly of celibacy for Christian people, although, as we have seen, with a very balanced and reasonable acceptance of the fact that it will not be God's calling for most Christians. But they are citing Paul out of context and giving the wrong reason for preferring an unmarried life. Paul was no ascetic. We have seen that, and we have labored that point. He did not base his view of the godliness of a single life on the Greek idea of the inferiority of the physical dimension to the spiritual dimension of human existence. Now then, what was to be said to young, single people who were betrothed, but were not hearing Paul say that they should remain in the situation in which they find themselves? Verse 26. The question is whether by present distress, Paul means the same thing as the time is short in verse 29, or whether he is referring to particular difficulties that first century Christians were facing. We think of the persecutions well known under Rome and the like. Perhaps the latter, that of the particular situation of persecution, is more likely. We sometimes blithely say that it would be good for the church to be persecuted again, that it would purify the church's worldliness. I wondered that again this week when I read, maybe you did, that the largest of the underground churches in Beijing was closed by the government authorities for, in part, the church's refusal to install video camera and video recording equipment in the worship sanctuary. There, the church building was closed. Their literature was required to be turned over by the communist government. And these dear Christians pledged that they will continue to worship the Lord out in the open and in the fields if they must. I don't think it's right to say, perhaps we sometimes say it well-intentioned way, that it would be good for the church to be persecuted again. We might say that it is God's providence when the church is persecuted. And we cannot say whether or not it is the will of God that we will ever be persecuted here in America. But it's easy to say if you've never suffered persecution. And in particular, if you've never faced the sorrow and terror that are the particular burden of married people and people with children in times of persecution. Some of you will have heard of the famous martyr Perpetua, who went to her death in the Roman arena. But the most bitter agony of her sacrifice was that she had to leave her nursing infant behind when she was martyred. The French Huguenots, the great Reformed French Christians of the Protestant Reformation, they mightily resisted the severe persecution they suffered. But many found it more than they could bear to be threatened with the loss of their children, who would be taken to Roman Catholic orphanages to be raised, and never to see their parents again. Others through the ages have been wrested from a husband or wife, or been made to watch as their own spouse was executed. And so it is true that marriage and family really do make things terribly difficult and excruciatingly painful, depending on the circumstance in which one lives. Jesus admitted as such. Pray that such days will not come upon you when you are pregnant or nursing an infant, he said of the coming persecution that his people would suffer. Now, verse 27, the difficulty of interpretation here is that we have found no instance of the word to be loosed where it means to seek a divorce. Could mean, and I think it likely means here, to be loosed from a contract or obligation, here from betrothal. So whatever the case, the point is consistent with the great principle that Paul has already set forth, and that was the main theme of our sermon last time. Let each one remain in the same calling with God in which he or she was called, as he had said in verse 24. Verse 28 then, well, here is Paul's wise qualification. God said that it was not good for the man to be alone. Clearly, many Christians will marry, and it is God's will for them to marry. He has already admitted early in the chapter that many Christians should marry. It seems clear that Paul's view is that marriage will be the norm for most. Now, verse 29, what Paul means by the time is short, he explains at the end of verse 31, that this world, the present form of this world, is passing away. And we'll have much to say about that this evening. Verse 35, this is Paul's reason. It is not asceticism. This is Paul's reason for his preference for a single life. To be single is to serve the Lord without distraction. To be married is to have care for one's spouse about how to please him or her. Now, friends, American Protestants have paid very little attention to this argument? Perhaps one of the reasons for this is that we fear it gives comfort to Roman Catholics with their celibate priests and nuns. But the result of that is not good. In fact, it's the worst of both worlds. There is no argument to insist on a celibate ministry in the Bible. Remember, the priests of the Old Testament were married men. The apostles and ministers of the New Testament, at least generally speaking, appear to have been married men. It has always seemed to me the height of irony that Peter, whom Catholics claim to have been the first pope, we know by explicit Bible testimony, was a married man. But here is the point. There is definitely a place for single men and single women living in undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. Not that it is required, not that it is mandatory, but that it is approved by God. And it offers many desirable advantages. Evangelical Protestants have missed this. Maybe this is the reason, after all, why there are fewer Protestant Mother Teresas than the Roman Catholics produce. Now, Paul is not saying that a man who marries ought not to divide his attention between the Lord and his wife, but all husbands will do it anyway, but they should try to prevent that. He's saying that the husband must give some of the attention he would have given to the Lord to his wife. He's saying it is God's will that a husband do that. God allows that. God graciously permits, even requires, attention that would otherwise be given exclusively to him, now to be given to a spouse. That's what a godly marriage requires. So let's not kid ourselves. A single man or woman surely can squander all the great opportunity for a life of undivided devotion to the Lord. Just being single doesn't make one a devoted servant of the Lord. A single man may use all his extra time to play video games, and it cannot be really said that he is benefiting from being single in his service to the Lord. But that there is a great opportunity to serve the Lord while single, no one can deny. And Christian people who are getting married have sometimes sought to deny this reality. I don't know how much of the story or background of George Whitefield you know, the great evangelist of the Great Awakening. He had fallen in love with a young woman named Elizabeth, but his principles did not allow him to admit that that was what was really happening, that he had fallen deeply in love with a young woman and that he wanted to marry her, or to admit that marriage would alter his life in important and significant ways. So what he did was he cast his proposal in terms of the utilitarian need for a wife in ministry. As if Paul had never written verses 32 through 35. He wrote a letter to Elizabeth's parents requesting her hand. He wrote a similar one to Elizabeth herself. And in part, the letter to the parents read this way, quote, "It hath been impressed much upon my heart that I should marry, in order to have a helpmeet for me in the work whereunto our dear Lord Jesus hath called me. This comes to know whether you think your daughter, Miss Elizabeth, is a proper person to engage in such an undertaking. You need not be afraid of sending me a refusal, For I bless God. If I know anything of my own heart, I am free from that foolish passion which the world calls love. Now, commenting on that, one historian said, having been a great evangelist does not necessarily mean that man is not an idiot. Whitfield would have done well to have read Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, to have believed it and to have taken it to heart. Now, to my own very limited credit, and I share with you because I've shared my former personal outlook on these things when I was a young single man, at least when in my younger days I spoke of being single for the Lord, I spoke of being single for the Lord and not of being married and acting as if I was single for the Lord. I hope you get the point. But of course, Whitfield, his letter notwithstanding, wasn't free from that passion at all. He was disconsolate for months after the refusal came. He had a perfect right, I would say, to that passion the world calls love. Paul says he did. Marriage is always proper between two Christians, minister or not. And marriage is to be a matter of that passion the world calls love. And celibacy is only proper if one has the calling and therefore the ability from God to live a single life in purity and holiness. But Paul would say, one is forbidden to mix marriage with that other worldly principle of asceticism that fails to acknowledge that God intended that marriage be an affair of love and of passion and of desire and the total sharing of life. Well, verse 38 is obviously an unusual passage in the Bible, almost unique. A father can give his daughter in marriage, or he cannot. One thing can be done, or another, though Paul thinks the one is a better choice than the other, all things being equal. But notice, Christians can do as they please. They can marry or stay single. They can give in marriage or not do so. And verse 39, when all is said and done, the main point in the Bible's instruction regarding the choice of a mate is very simple. He or she must marry in the Lord, and one's spouse to be must belong to the Lord. Well, as we saw last time, Paul is clear enough, isn't he? The real issue is not your station in life. Important as that may be, as a Christian, it can never be what is uppermost in your mind. It does not define the meaning of your life. The real issue, the great concern, must not be whether you marry or anything like that, but whether you live your life here as a stranger in this world and with an eye fixed on the world to come. That's his point. The issue is not marriage versus singleness or slavery versus freedom, significant as those things are. The issue is the consecration of our lives to the cause of Christ and living daily with a view to the coming judgment and the world to come. The time is short, he says. That is the issue. And these questions about marriage and and singleness and life are meaningful, but only with respect to the far larger issue. When the apostle says, quite shockingly, that those who have wives should live as if they had none, and I expect at least one woman in the room to ask her husband tonight, what do you think that means, sir? But when the apostle says that those who have wives should live as if they had none, or that those who are happy should live as if they were not, he is, in characteristically biblical fashion, using hyperbole, exaggeration for effect, to make his point in a way that staggers us, that forces us to face facts. Think of it now. It's language like our Savior used when he said that no one who doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, or husband can be his disciple. It is the arresting language of Christian discipleship under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And whatever else such language means, found within the same Bible that has so much to say about the love that a man owes to his wife, or the love that parents owe to their children, it certainly means that the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ is preeminent, that it takes precedence over every other relationship of life, even the most sacred of life's other relationships. Those relationships exist for our relationship to God and to Christ, and not the other way around. Paul is not telling men to ignore their wives and to refuse to do good to them. He's telling them that compared to one's devotion to Jesus Christ, it should look, relatively speaking, as if a man weren't married at all. And all of this is what Paul means when he says, the time is short. But how are we to read this? It's been nearly 2,000 years since Paul wrote that the time was short, and therefore that Christians should live in active expectation of the world to come and judge their relationships and evaluate the meaning of their lives in terms of that coming world. The Bible, of course, often speaks this way. Paul says in Romans 13, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. And virtually the last words of Christ in the Bible, in the very last book of the Bible, almost at the very end, behold, I am coming soon. It may be many years, and it seems like a very long time, but it is not. Not in the real sense, not when compared to eternity. And when one day we look back on it from that vantage point, it will seem as if this whole world and its history passed by in a moment. It will seem as if 1,000 years were but a day. Of course, there's another way in which the time is short, according to the Bible. Our life, our individual existences, this too is but a brief moment. The psalmist says the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have strength, but they quickly pass and we fly away. All flesh is grass. What is your life? A vapor which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And you know that is so. Those of you who are older than I know even more than I that it is so. And I know it better than those of you who are younger. And I know it better than I used to. Just this weekend, I talked to a friend who said, you know, I'm on the downhill side of 50 now. In the second half of my life, I'm soon to be there. We have two relatives in our family, two women who are 98. Surely their time is short. They are soon to meet God. They are soon to pass to the other side. The time is short for us, shorter than any of us knows. And from that perspective, beloved, the issue is not marriage. It is not slavery. It is that our present life is shaped by and derives its meaning from the reality of the future. Think about it. Hardly anyone you meet thinks that way. But that is how a Christian ought to think. How do you know if you are living this way? How do you know if you have taken this truth to heart? Well, Paul tells you. First, if you are living as a Christian should, you sit looser than other men and women do to the best and dearest things of this world. Those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. In other places, we are told how wonderful marriage is. We are not to despise God's gifts, but he's reminding us that it is not by marriage, nor by childbirth, nor by the accumulation of things that one enters heaven, that we must always remember how temporary even these wonderful things are, and how much we must submit them to those eternal obligations that we owe to God and to Christ. Your happiness, your marriage, your husband or your wife, your children, your home, your cars, your hobbies, your money, your job, your reputation, all of this will be so much guilt and regret if you do not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Friend, the Lord Jesus was not kidding when he said, "Love not the world or anything in the world, or he who loves his life must lose it for my sake. Or he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Nor was he kidding when he promised that everyone who had left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for his sake would receive 100 times as much in this world and would inherit eternal life. If that is not appealing to you, perhaps you've not given eternal life, life forever with God and with Jesus Christ, enough thought. Can you honestly tell the Lord that even those precious things, those good and wonderful things, are in their proper place in the priority of your life? Well, second, we know that we are living as faithful Christians if we also sit looser than other men and women do to the griefs and frustrations of this world. Those who mourn, he says, should live as if they did not. Those who are slaves, as if they were not. Those who are unmarried, as if they were. Those who are widowed, as if they had their husband at their side. Again, the point is this. These are not the true issues of your life. These are not the meaning of your existence or the source of your happiness. To be sure, they have importance. Paul acknowledges that. But you cannot be allowed to think that your life is defined by these things. Do you have sorrow? Has someone betrayed you? Do you feel lonely? That is all real. but it's not what ultimately matters. Your eternal salvation, your coming entrance into the world of joy, the glory you can give to God in this world, the reward laid up for you in heaven, none of this is dependent at all on whether or not you are married, whether you are married even to a believer, what kind of work you do, or any such thing. What Paul is saying is that very soon, every one of us, you and I, will step out of this world and into the next. And we will leave the circumstances of our lives here. Short as our lives have been, we will leave them behind us. Someone wrote years ago, I remember reading it, just one life, it is soon to pass. Only what is done for the Lord or for Christ will last. Isn't that Paul's point? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then let these secondary matters sort themselves out as God himself wills and determines. In a very brief moment, it will all be over. You and I will be in another world. The Lord Jesus has made for us a way to that place by his life and by his death and by his resurrection. He has overcome this world and changed the meaning of everything. Pretty soon you will leave all your questions about what is the will of God for me in this area, all of your concern and worry, it will soon be over. A new life will begin, a life wholly different from this one, in a wholly different place, in a world that lasts forever. So think about that, and let us act accordingly. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I all too often maintain a very temporal perspective on my life, on my relationships, on the things that I have, the things that I don't have, the things that I long for, the things I feel that I am without. And I confess, Lord, that I fail to remember the words of our Lord Jesus and the words here of the apostle, and that time is short, that the form of this world is soon to pass, that we ought to, in every way and with all that is within us, give ourselves in undivided devotion and service to you and to your kingdom. And I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit dwells within us, that he enables us and equips us to do that which you require of us, whatever our station in life, when you called us, may be. Help us, O Lord, help my brothers and sisters, and help me to see more clearly with each passing day that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, that this world is passing, that Christ shall soon appear, and that whether by death or by his coming, we shall see him, but to live accordingly and with such a perspective of a view to that world to come. Help us not to have our vision clouded by the belief system and values of the world around us, which would have us never think on these things. Keep us ever mindful and write your eternal truth on our heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.